aren't we like led so amazingly well in worship by our worship team? I mean, are they just not like the most... I just feel so grateful. I don't know how your Thanksgiving was. I hope it was even a quarter of how satisfying and rich mine was. I think that the panels of the paper where people wrote the different things for which they wanted to express gratitude to God. And so if you haven't had a chance to see those, it might be worth a little field trip down the hallway at some point in our evening here together. Like I said, last week was more of an all worship where we focused more corporately on music, which I think is always appropriate at times in our worshiping life here, because in many ways, I think that music is the currency of the soul. You know, several of you are groaning, and I take that to mean agreement. And not leftover feelings from Thanksgiving meals, right? No, our ideas, thoughts, that's really the currency of our mind and a very necessary part of what it means to be human. But at some level, I think that music is the currency of our soul. I mean, one of my favorite things in the world to do, I don't know if you could, and this is no knock against anybody else who plays percussion at Jacob's Well, but do you all ever watch Todd just beat the drums up there? I mean, it's like, it's really a powerful deal to see how deeply music animates Todd, as well as a number of people in our church. But there's just something significant about that. I mean, our culture right now is really just all abuzz with what piece of technological machinery? The iPod, right? I mean, we music is something that is very significant to us. In fact, so much so that we all want to walk around with our very own personal soundtracks to life, and rightly so. I mean, I'm an Apple freak, so I personally like that. But you know, especially at this time of year, Christmas, it seems like, is the season of music. You know, think about it. What other season do we celebrate that has its own soundtrack with all the songs and all the words that are given towards the anticipation of one specific holiday? I mean, the only holiday that comes even close is Easter, where we have certain more formalized hymns that talk about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, he is risen, he is alive. Christmas. I mean, it just, the number of songs is endless. In fact, at times almost, it almost feels sickeningly so, right? I mean, what was it, 2 or 3 weeks ago, one of the guys in our community who keeps a blog, a guy named Doug Weinbrenner, he posts on his blog, "Here is my latest addiction. Click here." Well, who can resist that? So I click here, and what does it open up? The webpage for Star 102. Which now for 3 weeks has been playing nonstop Christmas music. It's just a little gross. I mean, I like Christmas music as much as the next guy, but it is a bit overwhelming. But even so, music at this time of the year has this unique power because I do believe it is the medium by which our soul moves and by which we express the deepest longings of our heart. In fact, we even have a genre of music devoted to this, right? What's it called? Soul music. Right? Right? There's something about music, I think, in our lives that short circuits the control mechanisms that we live under. I recently, 2 weeks ago, bought, right when it came out, the new U2 DVD for the Vertigo concert in Chicago. And I didn't get to see them this leg of the tour, but it just stuns me now that most of the people at the U2 show are middle-aged, right? And as I watch this thing, these people are all doing this for 2 hours. I mean, there's something that's happening in the music that is short-circuiting the reality of how these people, myself included, live our lives buttoned up and in control. That music reaches down inside of us and evokes something out of us in the same way. Just not just the manic, excited side, but sometimes music has the power to reach down inside of us and just absolutely unzip us emotionally. There are just times when I listen to songs and they just lay me out. They totally short-circuit my brain and they get something in my heart that I might not even know I'm feeling. One time when I was in seminary, I was going through some pretty tough stuff, dealing with some emotional wounds and baggages I was trying to get a hold of so it wouldn't continue to kind of control me from an unconscious level, but that I could kind of go through those feelings and feel them and move into a place of health with them. And one day I was driving down the street, and this song came on the radio, and it just absolutely undid me. Before I knew what was going on, I was just crying and weeping, and I had to pull over because, you know, operating big pieces of machinery when you're out of control emotionally is not a good thing. Music has the power to really get at where we are. In fact, I think not just music, but art in general. I think that oftentimes what art is the response of a mind that has been overpowered in some way and yet still needs to respond. I think art often flows out of those places where we in some ways lose control. And I don't mean in some kind of weird, kind of chaotic, you know, spirit non-honoring way. I mean when the ways in which we try to keep our lives tight and wrapped up and under our own lordship, the way that the God of the universe sometimes comes in and just frustrates all of our control mechanisms so that we might actually be broken, that we might receive something that we didn't ourselves generate. You know what I mean? And I think art is often that place of response, that we get overwhelmed. In some ways, we have to let it out, whether it's through dancing or singing or creating something visually or writing something down longhand, making poetry. Whether we do it publicly or privately, it's just the reality of how I think we've been made. In fact, I think that oftentimes we have this facade that we express to the world that is often, like I said, pretty tight. But oftentimes what's going on underneath the surface is totally different. Let me give you an example of this. Back to the iPod. Have you guys seen the commercials for Singular, for the new rocker phones that are part phone, part iPod, and the idea is you're walking down the street and you have it in and it looks like you're a normal human being? Well, here, Julie, can you throw that up there? Let's have a look. I hear it. Is it going to work? Oh, there we go. Okay, so you get what's going on here?
Hey. Yeah, great. Bye.
The world's first phone with iTunes. 100 songs to go, only from Singular.
You guys kind of get the picture that they're trying to create there? There's the reality that we show to the outside world as we go through life. Here, this person just going by. But when they actually see the soul reflected in the shadow behind them or in the mirror, the person's actually going nuts on the inside. See, this is the reality of our lives, I think. That music in some ways provides currency for the deep, sometimes even unknowing things that we feel and know. Another example of this. I believe that we digest most of our theology not by listening to me preach or by even reading books about God, but by what we sing week in, week out. We spend the better part of 40 minutes in here singing every week. We take in lyrics that speak profoundly about the nature of who God is, his saving work in the world, the incarnation, the power of grace and mercy, the presence of God in our lives, and we articulate an alternate reality through song. If you don't think that that's shaping your belief system, what you allow yourself to sing week in, week out, then you're missing out on something that's very significant in what's going on in your own spiritual formation. Sometimes the songs are fun, sometimes they're whimsical, but they also often express the heart's deepest longings. In fact, I think music expresses oftentimes what we carry around deeply inside of us. And so tonight, let me ask you this question as we jump into this idea of music. What is it that you are carrying around inside of you? What is the music of your soul tonight on this first Sunday in Advent? See, Advent, like Shane so wonderfully led us in our call to worship tonight, is a season of preparing our hearts, of creating space in our lives to recognize the coming of Jesus in the incarnation and also the anticipation of God returning to our world and how we live in anticipation of that reality. We sing these hymns of expectation. We're going to sing another one in communion tonight. Come, thou long expected Jesus. See, in some ways, I think at Christmas, we sing our way to Christ. We sing our way to the manger. And in the same way, in this season, I wonder if God isn't singing Christ to us. That if Jesus himself isn't the very song of God to a broken world. Have any of you all read any of the Chronicles of Narnia? On December 9th, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe comes out, right? It's going to be released into theaters. I know everyone's really excited about it. If you haven't read the books, they're pretty extraordinary. One of the main characters is this kind of like Christ character, Aslan. C.S. Lewis was never totally comfortable with him being associated one-to-one with Christ. But it's definitely the creator figure of the stories. And in the book that precedes The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, chronologically, it's called the Magician's Nephew. There are two children who are the main characters, Polly and Diggory. And Polly and Diggory discover in their world a passageway into a wood that leads to different worlds. And so they have these adventures where they go into these different worlds and discover things. And one of the most powerful chapters is when they actually go through a portal and find themselves in a world that is not yet formed. And as they are there and trying to figure out what's happening, they begin to hear this faint melody. And as they hear the song sung, colors begin to erupt around them. And what they discover is they come upon Aslan. And what they have stumbled upon is Aslan singing Narnia into existence. And so in C.S. Lewis's very kind of fertile, imaginative way of understanding the creation narrative, he sees it as the Yahweh figure singing creation into existence and Christ there alongside. That Christ is God's song to creation, unfolding, revealing a new world of beauty and majesty. As we come into Advent, we're for the next 4 weeks going to focus on some songs. The longest birth narrative getting to Christmas is the narrative of Luke. Matthew and Mark and John are all very kind of fairly quickly quick to arrive at Jesus as an adult. But Luke really lingers for a long time on the narrative of Jesus and the world that he comes into. And I don't know if you know this or not, but in the first two chapters of Luke, Luke records four different songs that are sung in anticipation of Christ coming. Now, I got in a little bit of trouble this morning when I said this next statement, because the thing that strikes me, does anybody know what Luke's occupation was? He was a physician, right? Now, in my experience, I have not largely experienced physicians as the most artistic band of people, right? Now, I've been set straight that there are many. Somebody told me that doctors are so compulsive about things that if they decide they're going to learn something like an instrument, they learn it. I mean, they really get after it. But the thing that just captivates me about this is Luke spends a ton of energy noticing things that nobody else notices. Luke is famous for his attention to women in the first century, to children, to the sick and the hurting, because physicians often see people that our society passes over. And in the same way, I think Luke has this profound experience with Jesus that transforms his heart even beyond the things that he might notice. So that he's not only noticing those that are overlooked, but he's noticing things like poetry. Luke is the only person of all the gospel writers to record these four songs. And so as we get into communion, we're going to spend time each week delving into one of the four songs in the first two chapters of Luke as a way of preparing our hearts to receive Christ and to be prepared, not just for his incarnation the first time and the remembering of that, but to live as people prepared to receive Christ at any given time in our world. And so we are going to turn to Luke chapter 1 tonight and read this canticle, this song of Zechariah. But before I do, I want to set it up. Luke's gospel opens with this character named Zechariah. Zechariah is married to a woman, Elizabeth, and like Abraham and Sarah, they're getting on in years. They're without child, and Zechariah is a priest. They live in the hill country outside Judea, which is a small kind of rural place. But Zechariah, at the time Luke picks up the story, he's on duty. And so he goes to Jerusalem to minister in the temple of God. And oh my gosh, you know what happens when he is actually in the temple ministering? Can you believe it? God shows up. I don't know who's more shocked. But clearly, Zechariah is not prepared for the angel of the Lord to appear to him. And so the angel appears, and he's just blown away. And the angel says to him, salvation history is coming to fruition. God's long-awaited Messiah is on the horizon. And John, you and your wife will give birth to it. I mean, Zechariah, you and your wife will give birth to a son. And he will go before the Lord to prepare his way. And we know that in the spirit of Elijah, right? And Zechariah is a little bit blown away. I think he's still shocked that God has actually shown up in the temple. And he's old like Abraham was old. And so I think he's, how can this be so? And so he meets the angel's proclamation with doubt. And the angel says to him, it will happen, but because you have doubted me, you will lose your ability to speak. And so Zechariah comes out of the temple and he can't talk, and people are, God must have showed up. And so it continues like this. His wife does get pregnant. Mary comes to visit, who's now also pregnant. Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth are all kind of living in close proximity to one another. And then the time comes for Elizabeth to give birth. And she does. And as is the custom, on the eighth day, he's presented at the temple to be circumcised. And then they ask him, what is his name? And Zechariah is still clamped up. And so Elizabeth says, he is to be called John. They're like, what? No one in your family is named John. And so they turn to Zechariah and they say, what will you call your firstborn son? And he asks for something to write with, and he scrawls it out on whatever they scrawl it out on. And they turn it over and it says John. And at that point, his lips are loosed. And the scriptures tell us that that is when he sings. When he opens his mouth, and the very first thing out of his mouth at this moment of extraordinary vulnerability and power is what we call now the Canticle of Zechariah. Okay, so let's read this Canticle of Zechariah. I wish we could sing it, but we don't know the tune, right? Okay, so here we go from Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. Here we go. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and set them free. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. Through his holy prophets, he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight all the days of our lives. You, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by forgiving them their sins. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Wow, that is a really theologically pregnant song, isn't it? It's just weighty. There's a lot there. You know, I think songs, the lyrics of songs, the songs that we sing, the songs that we decide to play for our personal soundtracks, they really show us what is on our minds. They show us what it is we think about. I mean, how do you decide what it is you're going to think about? You ever thought about that? You know, think about it. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, we are to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's a bit of a challenge. How do we decide what it is we think about? Well, you know what? I think in our culture, most of what we think about is decided for us. Because we are constantly plugged in. Right? We're constantly listening to the radio, watching TV, having our face before a screen on the internet, in a newspaper. And I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing, but do you ever wonder if you took all those things away, what would you think of? if you weren't being told what to think about? Because here's the deal. For most of the history of the world, people have lived that way. It is only recently that we've had most of our information presented to us in terms of what we are going to think about. But you go back to the first century, and you put yourself in this old man's shoes. What would Zechariah be thinking about? What would occupy his imagination? Let's brainstorm. If you think about putting yourself, you know, throwing yourself into the narrative, into a story, and trying to imagine yourself as this 70-year-old man, this 80-year-old man in the midst of this world that he is living in, we've explored it pretty significantly, haven't we, over the last year and a half in Mark's gospel? I mean, we can imagine some of the things that he might have been thinking about. Let's throw out some ideas. What might have been on Zechariah's mind? The things. Yeah, Mike. Say that one more time. His own aches and pains, yeah. Physically, his own body and his health. Oftentimes, when we don't have a lot to think about, we start paying attention to our bodies a little bit more intuitively. Good. What other things? Come on, folks. Imagination here. Yeah. The reality of the world that he is living in, the story is not as it should be. Israel is occupied by enemies. And so Zechariah, very much as a priest of God's people, would have been thinking about the fact that the land of Israel was populated by violent oppressors. For sure, that would have been in his mind. Absolutely. What else? Yeah. Yeah, the Messiah. Yeah. We're all waiting. Don't you love volume? You don't have to wonder what he said, do you? Yeah, Elizabeth. Oh, yeah, you think about trying to get your kid into some East Coast Ivy League school. Think about preparing the way for the Messiah. How do you do that? Yeah, a little bit of pressure. Good, yeah. Yeah, maybe it'd be good just to stay in silence. Good. Any other thoughts? Yeah, one more. Yeah, this place of absolute humility. To be chosen of God to bear the forerunner of the Messiah. Yeah, I think there's got to be all kinds of things that would have been going on. He probably was thinking about his family. He, as a priest, he was probably thinking about the local business culture and what things were going on there. You know, most first century people, they still lived in an agricultural-based society. They were probably wondering if the harvest was going to be good because it's not like they go to, you know, the Palestinian Hy-Vee, right? If there's no crops, there's no crops, and that means nobody eats. And so everybody is intimately connected to the agricultural cycle of a rural community. Yeah, his own health, the harvest that was coming, but then as different people have said, these deeper concerns, the suffering of his people. Zechariah would have been intimately connected to the suffering that he saw around him every day, the invasion of his land by violent foreigners. And not only just in his lifetime, but folks, Israel's been occupied now how long? 4 to 5 centuries. They don't think about the world the way we think of the world. We think about military generals and presidents and war councils making decisions. In their mind, it was very clear what was being said there theologically. The gods of the foreigners were stronger than Yahweh. That was the only way to interpret that. And they knew that that couldn't be the case. And so something was wrong in the world, and they assumed it was them. So what do we have to do to usher the Messianic age into existence? They'd spent centuries thinking about this, reckoning with the suffering through which they were going, but also holding on to this future hope that one day God would make things right. This sounds a lot like the songs of our lives, doesn't it? Reality is not as it should be. Isn't all music some kind of variation on those two themes? Life is not as it should be. Someday life will be as it should be. In many ways, those are the songs of our heart. And so Zechariah, I believe, has spent his lifetime as a priest pondering the agony of his existence and the hope for the future. And both of these realities come out in this song when he looks at his son. There is just something about being a parent that changes your perspective. Prior to having a child of your own body, or a child by adoption, or any of those things, all your concerns are largely focused on your own welfare. Why shouldn't it be? But when you have a child, all of a sudden, you start thinking about the world that they are living in. And what kind of world will they come up in? And so I think as Zechariah is obedient and names the son John, and as the Spirit prophesies through him, all of these things with his son in his arms come flooding out of him. It's a song about God finally acting after centuries of frustration and anticipation. You know, periodically we break out the old U2 song around here, 40, that is written from Psalm 40, right? It's a Psalm of David. And it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. They've been waiting patiently. He's inclined and heard our cry. He brought us up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. And then what's the chorus? I will sing a new song. The Israelites, had been saying, how long, O Lord, to sing this song? How long to sing this song? I will sing now a new song. And Zechariah is the first to give lyrics to this new song that God is bringing to them in Christ. Christ is the new song. He is the fulfillment of ages of hunger and expectation. That is our new song that we sing, Jesus. He is God's new song for the world. God is doing in Christ what he promised long ago. And he is doing it at a time in Luke's gospel when the people of Israel have had their fill of oppression and suffering and hatred. In this song, you can feel the years of pain and sorrow, verses 70 and 71, through his holy prophets, he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. You can feel it. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And then verses 73 to 75. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight all the days of our lives. You can feel the years of pain and sorrow in that song, but you can also feel the years of quiet prayer and trust in the tender compassion of our God. Verse 73. The dawn from on high shall break upon us. Isn't that beautiful? In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, Zechariah is singing about the shalom, the salvation of God, come at last. And that includes, in his world, the political expectations of their day, because they would not have separated the sacred and the secular. It was one thing, God's world coming into fulfillment in the kingdom of God, but a kingdom unlike they expected, right? A kingdom that would include not only God's chosen people, the Israelites, but also their very enemies. That was the kingdom that Jesus came to make manifest. Not only would he deal politically with the reality of his day, but he would ultimately deal with the ultimate enemy of our lives, sin and death. And so there are two songs that are being sung here at once in this song of Zechariah. A song about the concerns of ordinary people struggling to make it, and at the same time, a song about God acting in history for the sake of the world. Both those songs being sung at the same time in Zechariah's song. God is once again speaking to his people. I mean, let's remember where we are here in the scriptural narratives. Before Zechariah is filled with the Spirit and prophesies, when was the last time God spoke? The prophetic gift has been dead for centuries. It has been a long period of silence. And so when the Spirit of God seizes Zechariah and he breaks out into song, it signals a new day has arrived. God's Spirit is active and moving once again in the life and in the history of Israel. See, Zechariah's own silence, his own tongue being stilled, is a metaphor for what's been happening in Israel for centuries. Just as there's been no voice of the Lord, there's been no voice of Zechariah either. Prophecy has been silent a long time, and now it is bursting out again. God's salvation, his shalom, coming into reality, into the world. What began as a punishment for Zechariah for his lack of faith is now becoming a new sign of God's activity in the world that has been longing for his voice for centuries. God is doing a new thing, and the ultimate end of God's voice breaking out through Zechariah in the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that God's salvation will lead now many people back to Yahweh, into the inbreaking reality of the kingdom of God. And how will he do that? Through the song that is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you some questions in conclusion here tonight. What do you think about? What occupies your mind? What is the song that you have stored in your heart? Well, I think that the answer to that question largely depends on what it is you're waiting for. See, Advent is a season of waiting and of preparation. And Zechariah and the people of Israel had been waiting. And so when Zechariah burst forth in song, we see what his hopes are. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us. We will experience finally the fulfillment of all the years and promises of God in our lifetime. Zechariah and all Israel awaited a long-expected Messiah. See, Advent celebrates not just the first coming of Christ, but also it anticipates his second return. Do we live in eager expectation for God's arrival in our lives? Both ultimately and then day in, day out? Are we waiting for Jesus? Do we live in eager expectation and hope of his incarnation in our hearts and in our world and in our lives and in our ministries, regardless of whether we're paid to do ministry or not? See, is Jesus the answer to our longings? I believe he is. But not just for ourselves personally. Jesus is also God's song to a creation who longs in eager anticipation and expectation for the fulfillment of God's promises to the world. See, I believe Jesus is God's song to a longing world, and we are the people who will sing this song of Christ to a world desperate to hear some new music, desperate to hear a new song. Let me close by just reading this brief meditation by C.F. Blumhardt about Advent and this reality. This is what it means to prepare for Advent. Jesus says, be ready for action. Have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet. Blessed is the slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. This is from Luke chapter 12. Here Jesus is speaking of his disciples and their preparation for his coming. Take note that God's kingdom is not formed by any human discovery or intention, however daring and noble, but only by the coming of Christ. God's kingdom is only formed by the coming of Christ. Our faith, our ardor, must be in anticipation of this coming. Do we long for this? Otherwise, it would be better to put aside our meditations on Advent. The reign of God is a marvelous thing. To worldly wisdom, God's kingdom seems like foolishness, and yet it gives shape to a whole world. The whole creation making it Advent, God's eternal coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our song. We sing to you every week. We hear your voice in the creation around us. We strain to hear it with greater acuity. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would amp up the volume in our lives, that we might discern you, that we might sense your music in our lives, that we might live expectantly, leaned forward, anticipating your Spirit's movement in our lives and in our worlds. May we be people, Lord, whose souls are filled to overflow with love, that we might sing the reality of your life in our world. God, we pray that you would fill our minds with your presence. That we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that we would be filled with your life. And that our lives would be a song that you sing for your glory. And it's in your sake that we pray, for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.